Today, even as we continue studying the scriptures, as we look into this passage, we need the help of your Spirit. We rely upon it now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are here back in Exodus, and as you know, for the last couple of weeks, we have still been in the section that generally has to do with the tabernacle. But most recently, in chapters 28 and 29, it's not been so much about the tabernacle itself, but about the priests that the Lord had designated to oversee the worship that was to go on in that building. As we come to our passage this morning, starting in verse 38, the focus is going to shift away from the priests so much and back to the tabernacle. And in particular, God's intent for that structure, what this was ultimately all about and what would go on there in order to accomplish the purposes of God. And throughout our study of these chapters, I have emphasized that that building, that tent really was so important, and it has required so much explanation because of all the places on the earth, that structure was to be God's special house on earth, God's special house. Now, you probably think a good bit about your house, the place where you reside, and you give it a lot of time and attention and care. And I have been forced to think about that, particularly this past week, since my wife is in South America. She set us up pretty well with meals, though I'll confess I've been eating out a lot lately. But somebody still has to keep the place clean. Somebody has to clean the kitchen. Somebody has to sweep the floors. I was supposed to clean the bathrooms yesterday and never got around to that. As long as I get it done before she gets back, I got a week, right? Somebody has to do the laundry. All of these domestic things, we give a lot of attention to the physical place where we reside. And yesterday I was sweeping the house a little bit and thinking about the importance of our dwellings in the light of this section of Exodus. Why is it that we do give our homes such attention? Why is it that we spend probably, if you think about it, the greatest percentage of your salary or whatever you make in life goes to that one building. And you put a lot of energy into decorating it and arranging it and keeping it clean and maintained well. There are several good reasons for doing that. I mean, for one, it's where you spend a lot of time. And you want to be as comfortable as possible and hopefully enjoy your surroundings. You hopefully also host people in that house, and you want them to feel comfortable, you want them to feel welcome, you want them to be in an enjoyable setting. And you can add to that that your house, how you decorate it in particular, how you keep it up, is kind of an expression of yourself. It speaks to your likes and something of your personality. I think all of those have parallel reasons with the Lord and why he wanted Israel to take such care of his house, constructing it exactly according to his instructions, maintaining it, doing there precisely what he expected them to do, even to the point of giving a lot of information about transporting this house from place to place as the people moved around. All of those reasons that I mentioned about our own homes also apply to the Lord, and especially the part about the tabernacle being an expression of himself. The whole thing was a grand display of the character of God and a grand display of his redemptive plan. It was putting himself out there visually, who he was and what he was working to do. But there's another reason I think we could add about the importance of the tabernacle. And this was suggested to me by one of the commentaries that I was reading as we think about why the Lord is so meticulous and why he is so emphatic. If you think about the numbers of chapters that are given over to this subject and the very minute details about how things were to be set up, why was it so important that the Lord should spell this out and give so much information about it? Well, here is a reason. If you just ask yourself the question, what was going on in the camp of Israel at the very time that God was spelling all these things out for Moses as he was up on Mount Sinai? What was going on? We're going to be talking about that in a few weeks as we come to chapter 32. And what we will see there is that because of the unbelief and the impatience of these people, they ended up engaging in the worship of a golden calf, even while Moses was receiving instructions about how the Lord desired to be worshiped. It's an incredible contrast. All of this material about the tabernacle, you got to do it just so because I'm setting things up for my plan of salvation. I want you to learn about me through these things. And even while all that's going on, here's what the people of God are doing. Now, that to us seems so surprising. After all that these people had personally witnessed about the reality of Yahweh as God, about the supremacy of Yahweh as God, all that he did through the plagues to get them out of Egypt, getting them through the Red Sea, providing for them in the wilderness, bringing them to Mount Sinai, descending on that mountain, speaking directly to them, among other things, saying directly to them with this booming, thundering voice, "Thou shalt not bow down to graven images." They saw all that, they witnessed all that, and I don't know, it's like it just went over their heads. We find that so surprising. And yet, maybe it isn't so surprising when we consider their background, where they were coming from, and the fact that what God was introducing here was such a radical change from everything they knew in their environment. These people lived in a polytheistic world where nations worshiped different gods and all kinds of gods, and where they did that by bowing down to images. I mean, those idols, like the one they were crafting, were as common in the ancient Near East as Baptist churches are in upstate South Carolina. Right? This was just the culture. This was just the way it was done. This is what they were used to. And so the Lord really had to go out of his way to spell everything out and to repeat himself about these things as to who he was and how he was to be approached in worship. That helps explain something of their idolatry, but actually we need to think about ourselves as well. And maybe that golden calf incident isn't so surprising when we consider our own lives and our own failures so many times. Think about how much Bible knowledge you and I have accumulated, many of us, most of us, knowing the Lord as Savior for most of our lives. Think about how much understanding of the gospel we possess. Think about how fervently committed we are to orthodox doctrine and right worship of the Lord. And think about how much of the Lord's gracious ways we have experienced personally in terms of his Spirit's encouragement and his answers to prayer and his enabling us to get through difficult times, all of these blessings of being a part of his people. And yet, despite all that we know and all that we've experienced, how often you and I end up committing what we would call functional idolatry. how often we doubt the Word of God, how often we tend to follow the counsel of the ungodly, how easily we stray from pure devotion to the Lord and end up pursuing paths of rebellion and disobedience. Maybe some of those things describe your choices over even the last week. All of that is to say, there is a reason the Israelites needed all of this emphasis on the tabernacle and what it taught. And there is also a reason why you and I, as New Testament believers, need this emphasis as well. And when we come to the text today, it's like the Lord zooms out from the minutiae of the tabernacle itself and its construction, and he gets more at the essence of things. What we have in these verses is a kind of a recap, a repetition, a revisiting and reinforcing, a recap of some of the main themes of the tabernacle and what it teaches us about the redemptive plan of God. And that is the title of the message this morning, Recapping God's Redemptive Plan. Recapping some of these big ideas that the tabernacle was teaching regarding the Lord's great work of salvation. And coming out of what we were considering last week about the ordination of the priests, we enter verses 38 to 42, and we find there a description of the sacrifice that those priests were to offer to the Lord at that site every morning and every evening. That brings us to the first lesson about God's redemptive plan. What we see in those verses is what I'm calling the outworking of God's redemptive plan, like moving into time and space, beyond just the background of God's working or decision, what he actually did and what it looked like in a concrete way, the outworking of his redemptive plan is where this is going, and you can follow me as I read starting in verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of the meeting before the Lord. And the emphasis here is on these burnt offerings that were offered twice a day. Now, we actually touched on this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the bronze altar where those things were sacrificed. That was back in chapter 27. And I pointed out that although there were a lot of different sorts of sacrifices that were offered to the Lord there, that device for sacrifice came to be called specifically the altar of burnt offering. That was the highlight or the main association, and I think especially because of these two sacrifices that are mentioned here that happened every single day, morning and evening, in that spot. And this was a substantial offering that was a sacrifice in the sense that people had to give up something that had great value for them. Specifically, it was a year-old lamb or ram, which would have been, for them, a valuable commodity, both in terms of the meat that it provided and in terms of the wool that it provided, other ways in which these animals were used. They were giving it up at the rate of 2 every day for all of their national life going forward. It was a sacrifice. And along with that animal was a kind of a biscuit or a loaf that was given as what we call a grain offering. And in addition to that, there was some wine that was poured out as what we call a drink offering. And if you look at those three things together, it's like an entire meal was being offered to the Lord symbolically. He doesn't need food to sustain him. He doesn't sit down for meals. But in the visual message of what that was communicating, there was meat, there was bread, and there was drink. And this was all being put out there and offered up to the Lord. And all of that together was specifically a burnt offering, which, as I said the last time, meant that every bit of that meal was consumed by fire. Nobody got to keep any of it for itself, for themselves. There's a reference later to the skin of it being burned outside the camp, but basically all of it then is left over for the Lord. Nobody gets to retain any of this personally. And you may remember that I explained what that meant. That kind of sacrifice was actually well known in the culture, and it's one of the things that these other gods would offer, other nations would offer up to their gods. And it goes back very early in history, this burnt offering idea. I failed to mention last time that it actually shows up in Genesis chapter 8 when Noah is coming out of the ark after the flood, and there's really no explanation given to it, like what exactly this is or why it should be offered. It's like it was assumed that he understood what that was because it was a common way in which people recognized their God. I want to read to you from that passage starting in Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, there's that language again, the pleasing aroma of this, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What's the image here? I don't want to be crass, but we're thinking maybe about summer, a few months out, and one of your favorite activities may be going out in your backyard or on your back deck and having a barbecue. And you know what it's like not only eventually to taste that meat, but to enjoy the smell of a sizzling steak when you are grilling it. It's part of the enjoyment of the whole experience. Even the smell draws you in and brings you delight and makes you anticipate even more what you're about ready to eat. That image is what we're looking at here. And it establishes a symbolic connection between the sacrifice and the Lord being delighted, and as it were, the Lord kind of being settled down. This being a kind of a relief experience. And what it's talking about is that symbolically it's communicating the appeasement of God's wrath. His wrath is satisfied through that offering, symbolically. And his heart is put at rest from all of the anger that he naturally feels toward our sin. And that's appropriate coming out of all of the judgment that happened through the flood. It's like, okay, things, at least for the time being, have settled down. And in fact, God adds to that, he's never going to destroy the world in that way again. So that's helpful to enable us to understand something of what's going on with this burnt offering. But the most helpful example early on is what I focused on last time, and that was Genesis 22, where the Lord commands Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, which was a way of this man totally surrendering to God, the thing that was most precious to him, and the thing that most signified to him that God was faithful and God was committed to him and he had basis for trusting God was the birth of it. Now God says, offer him up in this act of extravagant worship, giving me the fullness of what you have, everything burnt up. And so we see through this that there are two ideas going on here. One is that God's wrath is being satisfied, this idea of propitiation or atonement. And in the case of Isaac, thankfully, the Lord was just testing Abraham, and instead of requiring that Isaac be killed, he provides a substitute. He provides his own ram at that moment, so that now you have added to the theology of atonement the idea of substitution specifically, that God intends to work by providing some other or alternate way to satisfy his wrath through a substitute. But then there is the second idea that with the complete burning up of this thing, the individual is just giving it all to God. It's total dedication or surrender. Those two ideas then become the emphasis of this particular offering, substitutionary atonement and total dedication of the person offering it. And we don't know the degree to which all of this was registering on the consciences of God's people in this moment. It seems to have, again, gone over the heads of a lot of them, and it seems to have taken a long time for them to really capture these concepts. But if you had been an Israelite paying attention to this ritual that went on every morning and every evening, here is what you should have been thinking about how God's plan of redemption works. That through a substitute, God provides an objective way to satisfy his wrath against my sin. Again, we understand this is all by way of symbolism, pointing to the reality of Christ, but there's that teaching there. God himself provides an objective way by which his own wrath against my sin can be satisfied. And then subjectively, in terms of my response, I need to rely on God's provision. So go ahead and offer it up to him, trusting that he is the provider of propitiation. And a part of that response is that I devote myself completely to the Lord to do his will. And every morning and every evening, that message was being preached to these people. They could not get away from it. They could smell it. If they were close enough, they could hear it. If they were close enough, some of them could see it. God provides atonement, and I must trust in him and give myself over to him totally. Every day, twice a day, that message was being proclaimed as at the core of their God and his plan for them and their relationship with him. What an appropriate set of truths for you and I to intentionally think about, even to the letter of what was happening here, every morning and every evening. Through his death on the cross, Christ, the fulfillment of all those animals, has objectively satisfied God's wrath against my sin. He paid the ultimate price for me. He shed his blood to atone for me. And because of that, as I trust in him, I respond in worship and I give myself wholly, completely to him, nothing held back. No area of my life reserved for my own personal discretion. As though the Lord can have 75% of it, but I'm going to reserve this section over here that is kind of my own little thing, and in that area, I'm the authority. I'm not surrendering that to the Lord, but I'm saying everything under his authority, everything in my life devoted to his glory. And I'm encouraging us to meditate on those truths. Substitutionary atonement, responding to that with total dedication, at least every morning and every evening. Surely, if we consciously thought about our lives in those terms, it would make a difference. Last week, we saw the idea of dedication in terms of the priests. And remember the blood that was smeared on their ear, the high priest's ear, and his hand and his foot. Now we're really talking about the same thing, but in terms of not a one-time consecration to launch the man into his ministry, but as a twice-a-day burnt offering. Evidently, I mean, I just have to assume that for God to keep talking about the need for consecration in response to the atonement and to just plug it into their daily routine, right? God must really care about this. This must be extremely important to him if he just keeps hitting this note over and over again. This is not some just kind of nice or optional or secondary thing that I would approach the Lord in this way. It's really the only legitimate response there could be to God's plan of redemption. In fact, the Lord doesn't leave this just to the New Testament. In the New Testament, in a context that's actually warning about the wrongness of immorality and the misuse of our bodies in that area, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20? He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Does that sound familiar? All of this theology about the sacredness of the dwelling place of God is now transferred over to the body of the believer. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. And then he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Visually, that is what was being communicated by those two times a day burnt offerings. And Paul is just putting into words and saying, this is how that should affect the thinking of the New Testament believer. This is the outworking of God's plan of redemption. Now, coming back to Exodus 29 and to verse 42, the second half of that verse moves onto something broader. And it moves from this outworking of God's redemptive plan to what we could call the cause of God's redemptive plan. Like, what is behind this, or why is this even a thing? How did this get to be put in place among the people of God? Let me read to you as the Lord speaks of the tabernacle. Verse 42, he says this about it: "Where I will meet with you to speak to you there, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests." And what we find are several comments describing the tabernacle. The Lord says it was to be a place of meeting where he and his people gather together, and specifically a place where he instructs them or gives them revelation. Right? It says, "Where I will meet with you," which is a plural pronoun referring to the nation, "to speak to you," which is a singular pronoun referring to Moses as God's prophet and spokesperson, "there I will meet with the people of Israel." So they gather together and they are instructed from Moses or the priest about what God had said. They gather together to hear from him. That's one of the things that the Lord intends to do with this place. And then he says that that place will be sanctified by my glory. Because the glory of the Lord in chapter 40, we'll get there eventually, would be manifested there in such a unique way, the tabernacle sanctified means it's going to be different from every other place on earth. Of all the spots on earth, it is in this place that you see the greatest, the fullest, the most powerful display of the presence of God. When I come down there, I myself am setting it aside as that spot, that sacred spot on earth. And then he uses the verbs translated here, consecrate, in verse 44, but they're actually from the same root that means to set apart or sanctify. And he's talking there also about the priest, whether it was the building itself or the priest who ministered there, the Lord himself deliberately set apart from normal use everything that was necessary for his redemptive plan to be accomplished. Now, as you think about those expressions, right, he says, in the first place, I'm going to meet with my people there and teach them there. It's going to be set aside by my glory. It's going to be consecrated, both it and the priest. What do all of those things have in common? What they have in common is that all of those activities are a matter of unilateral divine actions. These are not things that Israel came up with in order to reach out to God. These are not things Israel does to force God or to manipulate him to bless them. These are all God's own ideas, and they are done by his design and by his command. He himself decides that he is coming down. He says where he is coming down. He says how the people are supposed to approach him. And he works this out to the nth degree. Notice, as he's talking about these things, he keeps saying, I will, right? That's my point here. He says, I will do this. I will set this place aside. I will meet with you. I will instruct you. I will consecrate you. These are not activities that the people are doing. He's the one who initiates. He is the one who starts it all off. Everything is rooted in his own decision. He caused all of this. The cause is the Lord himself, the Lord's own initiative. Not the initiative of the Israelites. They are in the position of responding to what he himself chose to do. He himself is the cause of the redemptive plan. And boy, that's another point that the New Testament emphasizes when it comes to the gospel that was being pictured by all these Old Testament structures. I could go to many passages to develop that, but I thought about the wording in Ephesians 1:10, where Paul tells us that God has, quote, a plan, right, redemptive plan. God has a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God is the initiator of our salvation and this big plan and everything that's included in the plan. Every step that is necessary to work out this plan of God, the Lord himself instituted. And you can read more about the details of that in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere. That plan of the Lord includes God's decision to send Christ to earth so that he would become a man and so that he would live and die and be raised again for us. That plan includes his decision to graciously choose individual people for salvation. That plan includes God's work to draw them to himself so that in time they exercise repentance and faith. And that plan includes God's work as well to sustain those people in repentance and faith until they enter his presence for all eternity. Folks, it is the revelation that God is the initiator, the one behind this, the one who is committed to it, that grounds the assurance that we have in the gospel. It is all God's own plan. It is his own idea, and he will carry out his plan successfully. And so we're encouraged by that as we think about the tabernacle and how God himself instituted all of these things. But what is God's purpose in all of this? That's what the last few verses get into, the last two verses, 45 and 46. And these are really important verses. In fact, they are commonly called the climax of all that we have read so far about the tabernacle. And so as we look at these verses, we're looking at the goal of God's redemptive plan. We've talked about the outworking of it in our lives, God's causation of it, starting way back in eternity past, and then the actual goal that he is working to accomplish. Here is the goal. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. And we know that in the light of all Scripture, when we talk about God's ultimate goal, his goal is his own glory, his receiving of the honor as the source of all that is good. But these verses tell us something of the immediate goal that he was accomplishing in those regulations and instructions and in that tabernacle as he is moving ahead toward the big, big goal of his glory. And we can categorize what he says here in terms of there's a divine side of the goal and there's a human side of the goal. What is this all about ultimately? On the divine side, both of those verses speak about the Lord dwelling with them. He wants to live with them. And another way he puts it is, I want to be their God, their God. In fact, all of this about dwelling, you may remember that the word tabernacle itself means dwelling place. And we learn that one of the great ways God is glorified is by actually coming to live with and among human beings, which speaks to us of his condescension and his grace being revealed. That the God of the universe doesn't stay locked up in heaven, far, far away, inaccessible from us, unconcerned about us, detached from us. He himself works out a way by which he can actually get close to us and give us the opportunity to engage with him. He wants to dwell with us. And the Lord also says that he wants to be their God. That is a language of personal relationship, where he is distinguishing this nation among all other nations. He says, right now, I'm focusing on you. I am working with you. I want to be your God. The God of the Bible is a God of relationship. He devises a plan to remove the obstacle of sin that separates humanity from him. And that way, he actually can draw near and stay here and live among us and delight in a restored relationship with us. And in an earlier message, as we were talking about the tabernacle, I traced throughout the Scripture this key theme of God's dwelling with humanity. It's really one of the core ideas of all the Bible. In fact, those verses are often used to say this is the core idea of the whole covenant God made with Israel. And I'm not going to repeat all those verses, but I do want to remind us of one thing here. And that is, as we start to connect this to Christ, what is one of his titles that we find to be so precious? It's what he's called in Isaiah 7 and later on in Matthew 1, that his name is going to be Emmanuel. God with us. That's the tabernacle. That's the goal of the tabernacle. It's now happening in Jesus Christ. Let's think about Christ in those terms. He is the way through which the God of heaven has come down to live with us, meaning he really desires a relationship. He wants to be near us. He is not standing aloof, and he is so serious about that he not only built this tabernacle to teach that lesson, but he himself came down to physically, literally live on this planet in a human body. And even after he was resurrected, he went up to heaven in that body, and he's going to come back in that glorified body. That's how serious he is about being with us. That's the divine side of this goal. And the human side of the goal is communicated in an expression that I have talked about many times in our study of Exodus. And it ends up being one of the ways we can capture the theme of the whole book. The Lord says that through the tabernacle, he wants his people to know him as Yahweh. Remember, I said so many times, Exodus is a book about knowing the Lord, and this fits so well with what Pastor Greg was talking about in Sunday school. The Lord's intent is to give these people an experiential knowledge of him as a covenant-keeping God, which is what the name Yahweh is all about. He says it in verse 46, and in case they missed it, he says it again at the end by saying, I am Yahweh their God. That's kind of a refrain that you see throughout the Pentateuch. The Lord just keeps hammering this note as well. I'm doing all this because I'm for you, and I've made a covenant with you, and through these events, I want you to really get what that means, to know that I am Yahweh. That also is the language of relationship. It is not just that God wants to live among the Israelites. It's not just that he wants to enjoy a relationship. He wants them to enjoy a relationship back with him. It's a two-way thing. He wants them to know him, to respond back to him in faith and worship, and to have the delight of having him as the God who makes these covenant promises and who keeps them. And the building of the tabernacle itself was a fulfillment of a promise along these lines back in Exodus 6 and verse 7. God said this is what he was intending to do. And every time the Israelites went there, every time they offered the sacrifices, every time those sacrifices were received and they worshiped the Lord, maybe in song, and they dedicated themselves anew to the Lord, in all of those things that they were doing in that building, they were experiencing more and more what the name Yahweh means. That God was for them, that God loved them, that God was committed to them, that God was faithful to them. I want you to know these things, even in a tangible, felt way, through what goes on in this tabernacle. I am Yahweh, your God. And folks, if we don't take away anything else from all of these complicated chapters about the tabernacle, I hope that you will at least be convinced of this. God really, genuinely desires to have a relationship with sinful people. He wants us to enjoy that bond with him. He wants us to be drawn into a covenant relationship with him that is unbreakable, ultimately, in the new covenant. That's what this is all pointing forward to. Let's not get lost in all the minutiae that can overwhelm us. The point is simply, God truly is intent on giving us a relationship with himself, on bringing us to experience his love, so that we might know him and be blessed by that relationship. That is the goal. And what a wonderful thought to reflect on as we come today to the Lord's table, as we remember the price that Jesus paid in his body to enable us to know him and to experience way beyond what anybody in Israel ever experienced. I trust that these thoughts will help us to come with renewed appreciation to this ordinance and truly worship and commune with Christ. So I'd like to ask our men to come and prepare the table for us.